Christianity, like most religions of the world, is built around a person. Obviously, the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he did, and what he taught. One of the unique features of Christianity is its exclusivity. In John chapter 14, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by or through me." That is an exclusive statement. He said, "I am the way," not a way, but the way. "I am the truth," not a truth, but the truth. "I am the life," not a life, but the life. And to top it all off, he then says, in order to come to the Father, in order to be in a right relationship with the Father, you must come via, by the, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, of himself. Other religions tout their superiority to various religions, but few, if any, make them exclusive. That is a unique claim of Christianity. And consequently, other religions take offense to it and seek to discredit the religion of Christianity by discrediting the person about whom the religion is centered. This evening, I want us to consider how to destroy Christianity. Our text for this evening is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And in it, I will posit six different ways that Christianity has been attacked over the years, in which people have tried to destroy the religion by discrediting the person of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, we read these words. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that would be John the Baptizer, "bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of the fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Beginning in verse 14, I see the first of the attacks that are leveled against the person of Jesus Christ in order to discredit him. And the attack is this: if his historicity can be discredited, that is, if we can claim and prove that Jesus Christ never existed as a historical figure, then all of Christianity would fail. And that is an absolute truthful saying. If the historicity of Jesus Christ can be discredited, that he never existed, the whole religion crumbles. John is writing, and he says, "And the Word was made flesh." In other words, there was a historical figure that came into this world. Now, we have already determined in verse 1 that this term for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, indicates the expression of who God is. But God became flesh. He took on genuine humanity. He became, therefore, a historical figure. I want to read to you from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In it, he deals with Jesus as a man of history, and he talks about a debate that he once participated in. He says, in a debate sponsored by the associate students of a Midwestern university, my opponent, a congressional candidate for the Progressive Labor Party in New York, said in her opening remarks, and I quote, historians today have fairly well dismissed Jesus as being historical, unquote. McDowell goes on to say, I couldn't believe my ears, but I was thankful she said it because the 2,500 students were soon aware that historical homework was missing in this woman's preparation. He said, I just so happened that I had the following notes and documentation with me to use in my rebuttal. It is certainly not the historians who propagate a Christ myth theory of Jesus. F.F. Bruce, a renowned professor of Christianity, wrote these words, some writers may toy with a fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. There are people throughout history, in fact, some of them very early history, who were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who yet wrote of his actual walk upon the earth. One of them was Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was a member of the Pharisees. He had no regard whatsoever for the person of Jesus Christ. Yet, he wrote this in AD 66. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher as such men as received the truth with pleasure. Now, I will not go on. He wrote much more about him. But the fact of the matter is, here is a person attesting to the historicity of Jesus Christ. He was a historical figure. He existed. The Encyclopedia Britannica that was published in 1974 uses 20,000 words in describing the person of Jesus Christ. His description took more space than was given to Aristotle, Cicero, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Buddha, Confucius, Mohammed, or Napoleon Bonaparte, all undoubted historical figures. But when it comes to attestation of his historicity, the encyclopedia writes these words. Concerning the testimony of many independent secular accounts of Jesus Christ, these independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time on an inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and beginning of the 20th centuries. In other words, what the Encyclopedia Britannica is saying is, for 1,600 years, no one disputed the historicity of Christ. It is only in later thought that they said, oh, maybe he didn't exist. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ did exist. The Word was made flesh. And consequently, there is a person. Now, you still can debate who that person was, but to dismiss his person, his historicity, is simply impossible to do. And so, that avenue of attack in order to discredit him falls incomplete, falls without power, fails to accomplish its purpose. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." If you want to destroy Christianity, destroy the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that glory? It says here, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." This term, "only begotten," is an interesting term. The Greek word that's translated "only begotten" is the word monogenēs. Consequently, it's used in a number of places in the New Testament of a person who had only one child. For example, in Luke chapter 7, verse 12, it's used of an only son. In chapter 8, verse 42, it's used of an only daughter. In chapter 9, verse 38, the translation is, "my only child." So the gender of the person is not at stake here. It just means singularly one. But it's used in another context. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, the writer of the book says that Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham. Wait a minute. Abraham had more than just one son. There also was Ishmael, who was born before Isaac. Consequently, the term monogenēs, while it can be used to indicate only one child, can also be used to have a child in a special or unique relationship with the father. And that's exactly how it is used here in verse 14. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of one who has a very unique relationship with the Father." You need to see that unique relationship. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. There Jesus is having an argument with the Jews, the Jewish leadership. And I want to begin reading at verse 39. "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me." Now here Jesus is claiming of a unique relationship with the Father. The Jews said, "We're children of Abraham. We've been born of him," and they could trace their physical lineage back to Abraham. But Jesus is saying, "Well, that is true. You can trace your physical lineage back to him, but not your spiritual, because Abraham was a man who believed on me." Drop on down to verse 52. "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil or a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are?" Verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, unlike anyone else. And if I say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. I have a unique relationship with the Father. And in saying this last statement, he indicates his eternity. From the very beginning of time, Jesus the Son was in the presence of the Father. He was with God, and he was God. Destroy the glory of that unique relationship, and all you have is Jesus, who was just a man. And Christianity rests on the fact that Jesus Christ was genuinely human, but also was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, that is, one who was in a unique relationship with him, full of grace and truth. I want to focus on that word full, because here's the third way that you can destroy Christianity, and that's by discrediting the character of Jesus Christ. If he is just a man, then he has deficiencies of character. But this word full indicates an absolute completeness, full to the brim. Anything more would be overflowing. Full of grace and truth. What this is saying, one thing that this is saying, is Jesus never lied. He always spoke the truth. Man, I wish I could make that statement about myself. I wish I could make that statement about anybody. But the fact of the matter is, none of us has always told the truth. Now, sometimes we told that which is error or that which is a lie innocently. We thought we knew what the truth was, and we repeated it, and then found out afterwards that what we said wasn't true. Jesus never did that. He had full knowledge of all things. And when he spoke, every word that he spoke was true. He was full of truth. He was full of grace, unmerited favor in which he could give to others. That grace is dependent upon the characteristic of love. If you love somebody, you will be gracious to them. If you are gracious, of necessity, you express love. They go hand in hand. He was full of grace. Therefore, he was full also of love. I wish I could say I have always been loving. I wish I could say I know somebody who always has been loving towards others. And just like truth, I don't know of such a person. It's sad to hear of marriage relationships that end up in divorce. And the complaint is, we simply don't love each other anymore. Well, I would disagree with that statement. I would say that these folks simply don't want to love each other anymore. Because love is a giving thing, not necessarily a receiving thing. But nonetheless, Jesus was full of grace. Therefore, he was also full of love. And he demonstrated it in his life. John writes, Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. Jesus demonstrated the fullness of his love and the fullness of his grace by giving his life that an ungodly sinner like me, oh, and you too, might have eternal life. For as we looked last week, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He was full of grace and truth to the max. He had to be something more than just a human being in a special relationship with God. He had to be God. Destroy the historicity of Jesus, destroy the glory of Jesus, destroy the character of Jesus, and you'll get rid of Christianity, but you can't do that. Well, here's another one. Destroy the eternality of Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, verse 15. John the baptizer bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before, or better, above me. For he was before me. If you go back into the historical accounts that are found in the book of Luke, concerning the birth of John and concerning the birth of Jesus, you will find that John was born 3 months before Jesus Christ was. So from a historical perspective of their humanity, John is older than Jesus. But John says he was before me, meaning he existed at a time prior to when I existed. That tells us something. We know that in conception, a body is created. But where does the person come from? Where does the soul and or the spirit come from? Well, there are a couple of different theories concerning the origin of the soul. One is that every time a body is created by man, God creates a new person. He creates a soul and or spirit in heaven and supernaturally imparts it in the body in the womb of the mother. The problem with that is the creative activity of God is no longer being exercised. On the sixth day of creation, God rested, and he is still resting in his creative abilities. Could he do it? Certainly, but he has chosen not to. A second possibility is that in the very beginning, God created the souls or spirits of all the people who would ever live. And to put it in human terms that we can understand, he has a warehouse in heaven. And every time a soul is created, or a body is created on earth, he takes that soul off the shelf and once again supernaturally implants it in the womb of the mother in that body that's created. If that be the case, it should be that every single one of us has some recollection of our existence before our birth. We see in the book of Revelation that the souls of them that came out of the great tribulation, now not their bodies, but their souls are in heaven. And they are experiencing the presence of God. In fact, they ask God a question. Well, if that's true in prophetic future, it should also be true in the prophetic past. There should be some warrant that doesn't exist. What is the answer to the question is what is known as the traducian theory of the origin of the soul. And that is simply this, that when God created man and gave him the ability to procreate, he also gave man the ability not only to procreate the body, but the soul and the spirit in that same procreative act. The very fact that John says he was before me indicates that Jesus existed from all eternity. There was not the creation of his soul or his spirit in the conception that Mary had when the Holy Ghost came upon. He existed prior to that. He existed from all eternity. In fact, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 writes these words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," and the word "being" there is a unique word. It takes us back all the way before time existed. And it is a very substantial declaration of the eternality of Jesus Christ. He was not simply a human being that dwelled in time, who had a unique relationship with the Father, whose attributes were great. He was one who existed from all eternity. And therefore, that attack fails as well. Well, let's move on. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." What I believe John is writing here is that out of the person of Jesus Christ, there is for us, consistent with the fullness of his person, the opportunity to have the same when it comes to the area of grace. There are a lot of religions in the world that speak of salvation as a matter of works alone. You need to do this, you need to do that. All they have is the philosophical teachings of the person in whom the religion is centered. They do not have any sacrificial work of the leader of that religion, as Christianity does. And therefore you must do something. But even within the religion of Christianity, or what I would definitely call pseudo-Christianity, those who would take the name of their religion and call it Christian, but it really isn't, where they mix grace and works. You need to find the grace that will save in various areas of things that you do. The scripture, however, tells us that grace comes through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. If you would turn to Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes a very clear distinction between the works that a person does and their saving efficacy and faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, he begins the chapter this way. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, if he was declared righteous in the sight of God, with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that is saving, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." Hey, look, I've done this. Isn't that great? Aren't I deserving? But not before God. "For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God." Nothing more, nothing less. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was imputed. It's an accounting term there. It's to put into one's account. His faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. When Abraham believed, God says, "That satisfies me. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If there's something that you must do, you go out to your place of employment and you work for however long you work, and at the end of a period of time, you go to your boss and you say, I want to be paid. And your boss has a legal obligation to give you money for the time in which you labored for him. But what if you do nothing? You're not even an employee of the company. And you go to the person who gives out the paychecks and you say, I want a paycheck too. Well, they would say to you, you're nuts. You don't work here. You've done nothing for us. You're getting nothing. To him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but debt. And if you don't work, you're not getting anything. Except the generosity, the graciousness of the giver. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. John is saying in verse 16, here is a God who is full of grace, who is willing to distribute that grace to us in the fullness of its measure. There's nothing we need to add to his grace in order to be saved. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, although I think a Christian, once coming to faith, should be baptized. But the baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't add to your salvation. It is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join a church. It is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and take communion. It is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do good works, obey the golden rule, or anything else. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith will be accounted unto you for righteousness' sake, which is the very righteousness of Christ, which saves you of his fullness. We have received grace for grace. Destroy Christianity by discrediting the graciousness of Jesus Christ. But you can't do it. He was full of grace. One last one. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You want to destroy Christianity? Destroy the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. There are those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They are wrong. He did. But his life also proved it. Turn with me one more time to John chapter 14. We're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The disciples are in the upper room. They will soon be heading out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested and then the next day crucified. Jesus is teaching the disciples one last time. And he says these words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, the same faith that you have in the Father should be the same faith that you have in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now these words, I believe, are words that Jesus is speaking concerning the rapture of the church. As I spoke this morning, the Jewish crowd had no concept of the church because it hadn't been revealed yet. But nonetheless, Jesus is telling them that there is a time when he will be coming back for them. And then he adds these words, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas is scratching his head and saying, "Wait a minute, this is foreign to me." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way?" How do we know where you're going? How do we know to get there? Well, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." And once again, there's confusion. Philip too is scratching his head. And he saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." If you can give us a visual representation of God, we'll understand. Verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? Look, I've been walking with you for over 3 years. You have seen me day in and day out. You have heard my teachings. You have seen all that I have done. You have seen the work of God accomplished by me and through me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I have revealed in my walk with you everything that God the Father is." Destroy Christianity by discrediting the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, he's not God. There were imperfections in what he did. In fact, so much so that the Jewish leaders recognized them, found him to be a false Messiah, and rightly crucified him. Yeah, right. "Destroy this temple," Jesus said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And after they crucified him on the third day, he rose from the dead. Do you know what? Only God can do that. Destroy the historicity, destroy the glory, destroy the character, destroy the eternality, destroy the graciousness, destroy the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you destroy Christianity. You can't do it, except maybe in your own mind. And then what you destroy? Life. May I say to you, the person who goes about living, seeking to destroy or discredit the historicity of Christ is an awfully confused person. The person who goes about seeking to discredit the glory of Jesus Christ is a person who doesn't understand relationships, and life is about relationships. The person who seeks to discredit the infinite character of Jesus Christ comes up empty. Because mankind is empty when it comes to the needed graces of life and truth. The person who seeks to destroy or discredit the eternality of God looks at life and says, "Well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," and that's it. What a miserable existence that is. When it's all said and done, there's nothing. I'm so glad that when my life is over here, there's even more. discredit the graciousness of Jesus Christ and you find a person frustrated because he never can have the assurance that he's done enough to have eternal life. Destroy the revelation of Jesus Christ and you have no idea of who God is. Life becomes miserable. Believe on the historicity of Christ, the glory of Christ, the character of Christ, the eternality of Christ, the graciousness of Christ, the revelation of Christ, and life can be enjoyed to its absolute fullest. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I implore you now to receive Him. For as many as received Him, to them gave He power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And you will have life. Or you can seek to destroy everything about Christianity by discrediting all these things. But I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, because life now will be miserable, and in the world to come, even worse. For you will stand before the righteous judgment of God and suffer for your sin for all eternity. You cannot destroy Him, but He can destroy you.